We were talking about the tabernacle, and we'll continue to do so in this class. We have been sort of going through chapter by chapter. The tabernacle begins to discuss in chapter 25, where God told Moses to take an offering from among the Jews. Now, they don't actually do this until later. All these chapters, up through chapter 31, simply discuss the things that God told Moses while he was on Mount Sinai. Later, in chapters 35 through 39, we have the description of the execution of this by the Jews, that they actually did all those things, and all the same details pretty much are given again, which if you've just read that material, you might wish that they had summarized it more succinctly, because to read another five chapters of the same information that you've already read, especially this kind of information, is a bit burdensome, I think all will admit, even if you are seeing some tremendous insights into it. We talked about the general layout of the tabernacle and what some of its general meaning was. The first thing that was described, even before a description of the tabernacle itself, was a description of the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant, of course, was a box made out of acacia wood and overlaid inside and out with gold. Eventually, it contained three things of significance: the golden pot of manna, which was preserved at the command of Moses, at the command that God made to Moses, actually. At the end of chapter 16, he said, "Preserve an omer of manna," which is about 2 quarts, "in a golden pot." And this eventually came to be inside the Ark of the Covenant. Aaron's rod that budded, about which we've not yet read, but we shall in Numbers, that came placed in the Ark of the Covenant as well. And the last and most important thing that we need to realize was in there was the law, the table of the Ten Commandments, the stone tablets. Now, of course, at the time that the description of the Ark of the Covenant is given, the Ten Commandments have not even yet been engraved on stone. God has verbally thundered the law, the Ten Commandments, from the mountaintop in the hearing of all the Jews in chapter 20. But at this point, Moses is still up on the mountain and has not yet brought anything down to the people. And he does so at the end of, I think, chapter 31, if I'm not mistaken. Gets the Ten Commandments on stone and brings them down. Now, the Ark of the Covenant represented to the Jews the presence of God and the covenant that he'd made with his people. Upon the top of it was a solid gold lid, really, that had engraved on the top of it solid gold images of the cherubim, which are some kind of heavenly being, seen elsewhere in the Scripture as guardians of various sorts. They guarded the way to the tree of life in Genesis chapter 3 with a flaming sword. They seem to be the bodyguards at the four corners of God's chariot throne in Ezekiel chapter 1. In other places we find references to them. In this case, they seem to be guarding the mercy seat, and they're seated, or they're engraved as and portrayed as being at each end of the mercy seat, looking down upon it. And we mentioned that there are places in the New Testament that speak of the curiosity of the angels about the covenant that God has made with us and how he is manifesting his wisdom to the angels by his dealings with us. And they watch on with great earnestness and great curiosity, apparently. So the Ark of the Covenant had atop it this lid, this solid gold lid, and called the mercy seat, which in the Greek form of mercy seat, I mentioned the word is hilasterion, which is the same Greek word used by Paul and John in the New Testament in speaking of Jesus as our propitiation. In Romans 3 and in 1 John 2, we already made reference to this. You probably have it in your notes. The word propitiation appears in our English Bibles. This word is the same Greek word which was used in the Septuagint of the mercy seat. So, and both places say that Jesus has become our hilasterion, our propitiation or our mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant was placed in the innermost chamber of the tabernacle, that cube 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, which was called the holiest of all or the Holy of Holies. That was the place where once a year the high priest went in on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and offered blood upon the mercy seat for the sins of the people. And that place was, of course, separated from the rest of the tabernacle by a veil. Traditionally, it was 4 inches thick or more of woven material, interwoven with even golden thread, and very hard to tear, obviously. It would be a very permanent kind of a veil. The only thing is, nothing is too thick for God to tear. And when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that the veil was torn from the top to the bottom. Seeing that this veil was 15 feet tall, to be torn from the top suggests, and the thickness of it, 4 inches thick, seems unlikely that any man or human being could have ever gotten up there and torn it. It's clearly an act of God, symbolizing that the way into the presence of God, into the mercy seat or the throne of grace, is now made open to all people at all times, not just to a high priest once a year. Well, we went into this. We won't go into it more today. Inside the other part of the tabernacle building, which was the holy place, which is all called sanctuary, which simply means holy place, were three pieces of furniture. We've only discussed two of them because the construction of the third is mentioned later on in a later chapter, I think chapter 30. But the two that we've discussed were the one that's on the northern side, which is the table of showbread, a little wooden table overlaid with gold, with 12 loaves of bread upon it. Once a week, fresh loaves would be put out, and after 7 days, the priest would eat the loaves and replace them with fresh ones. This represented, of course, the people of God, the redeemed community symbolized by the 12 tribes. To us, we would see it more as a representative of the church, of which the 12 apostles were representative. But it was also called the bread of the presence, which perhaps reminds us that where two or more of us are gathered, Jesus said he is present among us. So that in the community of Christians, we encounter the presence of God in a particular way that we don't elsewhere. Now, we don't want to suggest that God is not present with us when we're alone. He certainly is, and there's no way to escape his universal presence. Yet the Bible indicates that the manifest presence of God, which of course was seen in the tabernacle by the pillar of cloud, later came to be revealed in the man Jesus Christ. We saw that the tabernacle is in itself a type of Christ, because he came, according to John 1:14, and tabernacled among us. God, the Word, came and tabernacled among us in a body of flesh, which was Jesus. So the body of Jesus, in which the glory of God resided during his earthly life, is represented by the tabernacle. But the New Testament goes on in the epistles to describe that though Jesus and his tabernacle have been removed from this earth by the ascension to the right hand of God, where he now sits, yet his Spirit, this same Shekinah glory, has been poured out upon his church, which is now his body, his temple. So you can see that as the body of Jesus, the man who walked around the earth for 33 years, was the tabernacle of God's presence at the time of his earthly life, so now that he's ascended and sent his same Spirit to inhabit his people, his people become his new body and his tabernacle, or his temple. Now, this is meant especially in a corporate sense. This is sometimes not understood by Christians. We speak of our bodies being temples of the Holy Spirit, and there's a sense in which this is true, and the Bible even uses the terminology that way at least once, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you should not defile it. But more frequently, far more frequently in the New Testament, the entire church is seen collectively as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the emphasis of the New Testament clearly is not on the individuals being a temple of the Holy Spirit, but of the corporate church as a whole. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, that we are each a living stone. We are living stones being built up into a holy habitation of God. The habitation being not me as an individual, but the whole body of Christ, of which I am one piece, one component. I am not the body of Christ, I am not the bride of Christ, and in the ultimate sense, I'm not the temple of the Holy Spirit, though in one sense I am, because he dwells in me, and he is worshipped in me, but the point is that I am not the whole temple. I am a part of the body, I am a part of the bride, I am part of the temple. The whole is the universal community of the redeemed in the earth, which is called the church. And we each play a role in the church. And speaking of the church, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul made this important observation. Now, I've already mentioned 1 Peter 2, where it says we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. But over in Ephesians chapter 2, we have Paul's counterpart to that statement of Peter's. And beginning with verse 19, he says, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, and you are built up built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, meaning the spiritual building of the church, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That's Ephesians 2, especially verses 20 through 22. It says that we, as a body of Christ, or as a temple of the Holy Spirit, are built upon a foundation, which is the foundation laid by the apostles and prophets. And we, as individuals, are built up and inserted into our proper place in this building so that the whole temple grows into a holy habitation of God in the Spirit. Now, what we're saying then is that, and there's many other places, by the way, I could find you three or four easily, other places in the New Testament that speak of the whole church as a temple or as a habitation of God through the Spirit. And that's why Jesus, when two or more are gathered in my name, there am I. Because in a sense, that is not the same as when I'm alone with the Lord. When I'm with other Christians with the Lord, there is a greater manifestation of His presence, not because of the intense combining of energy or anything like that, but simply because I have one gift, you have another gift, another person has another gift. All these gifts are parts of the total ministry of Christ. And as we come together in one place, the more of us that there are, the more the full manifestation of Christ. The more of His wisdom is manifest, the more of His will and His heart is manifest, the more of His actual ministry of gifts is manifest. He is actually there in the midst of us. Did you want to reference? Where am I in the midst of them? Yeah, that's in Matthew chapter 18. I don't have the verse number, but I'll get it real quick here. Verse 20, Matthew 18, 20. So where two or more are gathered, there am I, said Jesus, in the midst. So He is, of course, with us at all times, even if we're not in the privileged place of fellowship with other Christians. But there's a special sense in which the body of Christ combined and coming together is the tabernacle. It is the body of Christ. And so the tabernacle is seen as a picture of Christ and also, by extension, a picture of His church, which is His continuing body and presence in the earth. Now that means that a person coming into the tabernacle can be seen as, it's symbolic of a person coming into the fellowship of the Christian body or the Christian community in the earth. Becoming a member of God's church, a member of the body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so the table of showbread, which is the bread of the presence, suggests that the person who comes into the fellowship, which means coming into the sanctuary, the holy place, has come into the presence of God and partakes of Christ, the bread of life, in a special way that he doesn't anywhere else. Also, we see the candlestick was there. And the candlestick is, that's what the King James calls it. Literally, it's not a candlestick, but a golden lamp, oil lamp, with seven branches, and each of them has a lamp at the top of the branch. Excuse me. So that as these lamps were filled with oil and continued to be filled with oil, they were never allowed to go out, by the way, night or day, light was given in the holy place. And, of course, as I mentioned, the walls of the tabernacle were boards made with solid pure gold so that the reflection of that light would just be almost eternal, you know, bouncing from one wall to the other and so forth. It'd just be brilliant light in there from this candlestick. And just like when you put a mirror or a reflector behind a candle, it increases the light of it. Imagine if all the walls around you were reflectors of solid gold. So the idea being that a person comes into the tabernacle, of course the priest only did that, but when he did so, he was representing us, the priesthood, the believers, the spiritual priests that we are, coming into fellowship with other Christians where the brilliance and radiance of Christ is seen more brightly and where His presence is experienced more directly, and where eating the bread, we are actually fed in a sense that we aren't fed in any other place. I find that I'm more fed in fellowship than when I'm alone, even though I must say I've gotten a great deal out of my private studies of Scripture, yet I'm tremendously fed when I'm either in fellowship in a meeting, even if the preacher I'm listening to is saying nothing new, even if he's saying nothing I haven't heard before. In fact, there have been times when I went to a meeting saying, this preacher doesn't know anything, I don't know, I probably won't get anything. And the fact of the matter is, that's of course a very bad attitude to have, But the fact of the matter is, many times the preacher didn't say anything I didn't know, but the Lord did. The Lord spoke to my heart, but just because I was in the fellowship of the saints, I got fed. After worship, and you know, after just opening the Word, sometimes the preacher would be preaching through a certain passage, and he wouldn't say anything that touched me in any way. But as I read, the Lord spoke to me out of the passage. Because I had read the passage maybe many times privately without seeing the same thing. But it's because there is Jesus in the midst, teaching and doing whatever He wants to do when we're gathered with the saints. That's why it's so ridiculous for people to say, well, I can be just as good a Christian and not go to church. Well, that depends on what you consider being a good Christian to be. If it means living on starvation rations and just being basically nominally saved, I guess a person can be a Christian in that sense. The Bible doesn't say you have to be in the church to be go to heaven, but it certainly indicates that you're not going to be in fellowship with Christ in the sense that He intends by avoiding the fellowship of the saints, which is why Hebrews tells us to not forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as the manner of some is. Because when we forsake the assembling of ourselves, we forsake, in a very real sense, the presence, the manifest presence of Christ. The manifest presence of God was in the tabernacle. The manifest presence of God, after the time Jesus came, was in Jesus Himself, in His body. Since Jesus ascended and sent His Spirit down, the manifest presence of God has always been in the church, among His true people. Now, obviously, there are hypocrites in the church, and not every place that has a steeple on top could be really called a real church. In fact, the building itself isn't a church. It's the assembly of the believers. And in almost every assembly you'll come to, there's going to be some true believers and some who aren't. But the point is, when you're in actual fellowship with other Christians, there is the manifest presence of God. There am I in the midst of them, Jesus said. Now, there's another piece of furniture in that holy place, which we'll talk about later. It was just at the entrance to the Holy of Holies, and that was the golden altar of incense, which is not really described for us until we get to chapter 30 of Exodus, but we're not there yet. Let's talk about the furniture outside the building. Now, I haven't made mention of this, and for those who might listen by tape, if they hadn't heard the previous tape on this, they might not have this picture. What we need to recall is that the tabernacle is not confined to a building only. It was a tent primarily, but it was surrounded by a wall of curtains. A courtyard was surrounded around the tabernacle. In fact, the tabernacle didn't even take up the majority of the room within the courtyard. The courtyard was very large, 150 feet in its west-east dimension, and 75 feet in its north-south dimension. And, of course, the tabernacle itself, the building, was only 45 feet by 15 feet. And so most of the area was not occupied by the tent. Now, the tent was apparently, well, it's stated outright that the tent opened to the east, and so did the courtyard. And so the tent itself was positioned more toward the western end of the courtyard, and there was a bit of a space between the tent and the gate of the courtyard. And in that gap, there were two pieces of, I guess we'd say furniture, as much as any of the other things are furniture. And that is the laver of cleansing, which was a wash basin made out of gold. And that was out of brass, wasn't it? And that was at the door to the tent. And then there was the brazen altar. Brazen meaning made out of brass, but not properly brass. The King James translators use the word brass, but they didn't think and realize that brass is an alloy that had not yet been developed in the days of Moses. It was probably copper. Almost certainly copper is the metal. Bronze, then, I mean, yeah. Most commentators would say copper these days, though bronze, it's possible. Certainly bronze was in use in those days. So either bronze or copper. The point is, it was still goldish in color, but it was not actual gold like the other furniture that we've discussed was. Now, these two are very, very significant. As a worshiper would come into the courtyard, the first thing that he would encounter, and just about as far as he'd ever go, would be to the brazen altar. This altar was probably the largest piece of furniture in the whole tabernacle. It was about 7.5 by 7.5 feet. That's a big square. And then it was 4.5 feet tall. Everything else was quite a bit smaller and much more portable. But this was carried also. Every piece of furniture we haven't mentioned yet, and I haven't mentioned this point yet, but every piece of furniture had rings on the side and poles or stabs which were wooden, overlaid with gold, were stuck through the rings for carrying them. And all these things were to be carried on the shoulders of the priests. Later on, a man lost his life, a man named Uzzah, when David was removing the Ark of the Covenant from the house where it had been kept and bringing it into Jerusalem. And he was moving it in an ox cart, which was an unprescribed method. God had never permitted his glory to be carried on an ox cart. It was to be borne on the shoulders of the priest. And so the ox cart hit a rut. The Ark of the Covenant almost fell off. A man named Uzzah reached out to help it, to stabilize it so it wouldn't fall off. And the man Uzzah was stricken dead. And David got mad at God and said, God, why'd you do this? This man was just trying to help you out. And God says, well, David, you're the one who's at fault. You weren't obeying my commands. If the priests had been carrying this ark on their shoulders, this thing wouldn't have arisen. So David repented, and he started all over again and put it on the shoulders of the priests, and they carried it to Jerusalem. But it's very clear that that's a significant thing. God wanted these things carried on the shoulders of his people. That is, he does not entrust his glory to the machinery of man. He doesn't want his glory borne in ox carts or other high-tech machinery. But he wants it on people. People are his vehicle. People are his method and his tool. And it is not, people think, boy, is the kingdom of God really advantaged today because we now have radio and television and so forth. We can really reach the world now. But as I mentioned the other night, the apostles reached the world of their day much more efficiently and effectively and quickly without any of these innovations than we have reached our world with them. We have had the capability of reaching the whole world for many decades now, as far as transportation is concerned, probably centuries even. Because there's so many Christians, we could have reached the world. But because we have relied on the few, and we've just figured, well, given the right tools and so forth, a few people could do the job, instead of relying on every person, and every person is a priest in the body of Christ, so that every person should have been involved in the carrying of the gospel, the carrying of the glory of God to every part of the world. But of course we've relied on machinery in some senses, and it hasn't really gotten the job done. At any rate, everything was carried by poles on the shoulders of the priest. Now this altar, this brazen altar as it's called, which is probably really bronze or copper, it was made of wood like the rest, but it was overlaid with this other metal, bronze, we'll say copper. And it was used for offering burnt sacrifices. Anytime there was a sacrifice to be made of an animal, it was brought and burnt on the altar. Now the altar had horns at each corner of it, which I've depicted in this drawing. These horns sticking up on the corners were actually used to tie down the animal before it was killed. The priest would actually lift the animals. In the case of an ox, they'd kill it first. But in the case of a small animal, they'd lift it onto the altar, tie it down, and then kill it. And, of course, that was just to make sure the animal didn't thrash around even after it was dead and get off the altar. Whatever touched the altar, God said, was holy. We can see that in chapter 27. The actual statement that the altar is holy is found elsewhere, but and that's found in chapter 29. But the description of the altar there is the altar that's concerned. If you look at chapter 29, verse 37, chapter 29 of Exodus, verse 37, it says, 7 days thou shalt make an atonement for the altar and sanctify it, that it shall be an altar most holy. Whatever touches the altar shall be holy. Now what that means is anything that touches the altar, meaning a sacrificial animal that's placed upon it, is automatically holy to the Lord. Now, if you don't understand what holy to the Lord means, it means separated, put apart, distinctly for the Lord's use, not for any other common purposes. That's what holy means. Holy means it's set aside for God's use and cannot be used for any common purposes. Now, when a man brought a lamb or a bull to offer to the Lord as a sacrifice, right up until the time that lamb was taken and put on the altar, it could be exchanged for another lamb. It could be, the guy could withhold it and say, I've changed my mind, I'll bring you a different one. I want to offer a kid instead of a lamb or something like that. As long as the man himself possessed the animal, he could do with it what he wanted to. But as soon as it was put on the altar, there was no changing the mind then, because as soon as it touched the altar, it was holy to the Lord. You couldn't take it back after that. And even Jesus confirmed that this was a valid thing. In Matthew chapter 23, when he was lambasting the Pharisees and the scribes for their hypocrisy, in Matthew 20:19, he said that they had a tendency to swear by the gift on the altar. And if a person would swear by the gift on the altar, they would consider it a binding oath. But if a person swore by the altar only, it wasn't considered a binding oath, which was, of course, a ridiculous splitting of hairs. They were looking for ways to swear oaths without it being binding, you know, in order to deceive. Swear an oath as though they really meant it, but they say, oh, but I only swore by the altar so I can get out of it. But if I had sworn by the gift on the altar, I'd be saved. And so they were splitting these theological hairs, and Jesus, pointing out their hypocrisy in Matthew 23:19, said, you fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Sanctifies means to make it holy. The altar, Jesus said, makes the gift holy. Whatever touches the altar, Moses said, is holy. Now that's this altar here that we're talking about, the brazen altar. When a person came to worship the Lord, realize that they didn't worship like we do. We think of worship as a time of singing, time of listening to the choir sing, a time of taking an offering and putting money in the plate, and listening to the Word of God being preached, and maybe a time of prayer and praise. This is what we think of as worship. And that is, I mean, many of those features are the essence of Christian worship today. But in the Old Testament, worship was nothing more or less than the offering of sacrifices. Now, of course, it was sometimes accompanied with, in fact, it was accompanied with prayers from the priest and certain ritualistic utterances and so forth, and laying on of hands on the animal to transfer the sins. But really, the core of Jewish worship had nothing to do with singing until David's time. Had nothing to do really with praying or even with having a right heart toward God. It was just a matter of mechanically giving an animal to God and burning on the altar. That was worship. And so a worshiper would come to the tabernacle. He'd bring his animal to God. The priest would take the animal. He would, the priest would usually confess the sins over the animal, and then kill the animal on the altar and burn it up. Of which some parts of the animal would be eaten by the priest, and some would be burned entirely to the Lord. And other parts that were unclean, like the dung and the skin, were taken outside the camp and burned there. But this act was the first step of approach to God in the tabernacle. Then the priest, and the priest alone, go to the laver of cleansing, this brass bowl here full of water. It's the only piece of furniture besides the candlestick, of which there are no dimensions given. The candlestick and the laver are distinctive in that they were solid metal, as opposed to wood overlaid with metal. The candlestick was solid gold, the laver was solid brass. And both of them, we have they have in common the fact that their dimensions are not given. While meticulous concern for dimensions is given for the other pieces of furniture. Now, so we don't have any idea how big this laver was. It was no doubt a fairly large one. In Solomon's temple, which was made hundreds of years later than this, he followed the pattern of the tabernacle generally, but he enlarged everything. The temple that Solomon made was much larger than the temple, and all the furniture that Solomon made for his temple was enormous compared to that of the tabernacle. For instance, the laver of cleansing in the tabernacle was replaced in Solomon's temple with what was called the brazen sea. It actually was an enormous swimming pool made out of brass. Actually, they didn't swim in it, but it took the place of the laver of cleansing. They actually called it the sea, S-E-A, you know, because it was such an enormous body of water there in the temple. But the idea here is, of course, of washing. Now, one thing we want to observe about the entire thing here is that the general Jewish worshiper could not approach God any further than the brazen altar. But the priest who represented the people before God, he would go as the representative of the worshiper, and he would go through the various steps of approach to God. Now, that's one of the things we need to realize about the New Testament revelation, that we are a kingdom of priests, which suggests that there is not now an elitist priesthood. There is not one family or race of Christians who are the priests for the rest. As in Israel, it was the Aaronic priesthood, the sons of Aaron, and the Levites. They were the priests for the rest of the nation. But in the church, every believer is a priest. Therefore, what was the special privilege of priests in the Old Testament is now the special privilege of every believer. And the fact that that was not made a special privilege to every Jew in the Old Testament is probably twofold, the two reasons for that. One is, of course, there was only one place for everyone to go, and for 3 million people to make a personal entrance into the tabernacle would have been so time-consuming, no one would have gotten a chance to... I mean, many people would have not had any chance to get in. It'd be just too packed out. Whereas now, of course, we don't go to some location to seek God. All of this speaks of a spiritual approach to God rather than a physical. And the second reason is, it says in Hebrews that as long as this tent was standing, it spoke to the people that and conveyed to them that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made for the general public. That is to say, it looked forward to a fulfillment in Christ, because, as we said, when Christ died, the veil of the temple was torn, signifying that the way into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of God, is now available to all believers. And as long as there was a system by which only a few representatives, the priests, were able to go in for the people, it was stating very clearly that God had not yet provided His final word or His final provision for man, but that this was a temporary measure, that where the people could, through the representation of the priests, they could approach God, but they could not, in personal experience, approach Him as individuals as we can now. And the very unsuitableness of it, the very incompleteness of it, spoke of the time that God would send a more complete way, a new and living way, as Hebrews tells us. Yes, ma'am?
Did you say that privilege became the believers when the veil was rent?
Yes. Now, what I don't mean to say the believers then went into the temple in Jerusalem and went into the Holy of Holies, because the Jews, of course, replaced the veil and continued.
Yeah.
Right, it was symbolic of spiritual approach to God. So all the things of which this is a symbol, and which the priests acted out on a daily basis, represents what is our daily privilege, spiritually speaking. Now let me just kind of summarize of the things that we've talked about, what those are. But I guess what I need to do first is talk about the golden altar, which we find in chapter 30. The golden altar was an altar that was not used for animal sacrifices. It was not made of brass but gold. Like the other pieces of furniture, it was made of shittim wood or acacia wood and covered with gold. Also, like the other altar and like the table of showbread and like the Ark of the Covenant, it had a crown around it. Now, apparently what that means is that there was a crown-like structure around the edge of the tables and the ark and the altars. And speaks, of course, obviously of kingliness. I don't know what all else it may speak of. The ark actually had two crowns around it at two different places. But the point is that the golden altar stood inside the building, right at the doorway to the Holy of Holies. I should mention also that every passage, the way that had to be traversed, whether it was coming into the courtyard, or coming into the building itself, or coming into the Holy of Holies, had a veil or a curtain hanging to separate those without from those within. The entrance to the courtyard was called the gate, and it was made up of veils, curtains actually, and they had the same three colors, red, purple, and blue. And a person would have to go through the gate to get into the altar, to get into the brazen altar and to worship the Lord there. The priest then, after he had offered a sacrifice, the priest would go wash himself at the laver of cleansing. Then he would enter in this other aperture, which is called the door. Okay, we've got the gate of the courtyard. Then we have the door of the building, or of the sanctuary. It also had hangings of the same colors. And each of these hangings not only had the three colors, but also had embroidered images of cherubim throughout. Now, of course, inside the holy place, the priest who had entered in here would eat of the sacrifices. He would then offer incense on the golden altar, which was right outside the door to the Holy of Holies. And the incense, we are told in the book of Revelation, represents the prayers of the saints. And so it represents spiritual worship, of which our praises and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings, all of these things are encompassed in what was symbolized by the golden altar of incense. No animal sacrifice was offered on the golden altar. Only incense was. And it only had a special kind of incense, of which the particular recipe is given in this, as you've already read in Exodus. Now, Even when the man was offering incense at the golden altar, even though he was within a few feet of the Ark of the Covenant, and probably within a few inches of the actual veil that went into the Holy of Holies, he could not see in the Holy of Holies because of this thick veil that stood between him and the Holy of Holies. And only once a year, as I've mentioned before, could one man, not just any priest, but the high priest, the direct descendant from Aaron himself, could go further than this golden altar of incense. He could actually pass within the veil and there stand before the presence of God at the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And, of course, that was the utmost privilege. Let me summarize real quickly what I said last Friday about this. In the outer court, a person received the light of nature. The sun's light was the only light, of course, that they needed out in the outer court. One person went into the building. He didn't have the light of nature anymore. There were no windows in the building. The four coverings on top and the boards on the sides and the thick veil at the door effectually blocked out all light. And the only light that was in there was the light coming from the candlesticks, which, though it may not, in a sense, have been as bright, well, maybe it was even more bright when reflected off those walls, it's hard to say, but it was more specially holy light, in a sense. It was less natural. It was more that which God was providing through the instruments that He had ordained, of course, the candlestick. Just as when we come into the church, before we become a Christian and come into the church, we do get some light. It says in Romans chapter 1 that everyone really has access to the knowledge of the existence of God by the light of nature. The heavens declare the glory of God. In nature, a person could just look at nature and learn some things about God, at least could know that He exists, but they couldn't really come to know Him in the sense that Christ wants us to know Him, just through nature alone. To do that, you have to come into the fellowship of the saints. You have to come into the body of Christ. And there, as I mentioned, is brighter light, or better light, more distinct light. Light that is given by the instruments that God has provided, by His apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. Those persons are giving light and nourishment to those inside the body. So the priest, when he goes through that door into the holy place, represents the believer coming into the fellowship of the church, or of the community of Christians, and fellowship with other brothers, which gives him a new kind of light, a new kind of revelation of Christ's glory and of Christ's person. Now, then, of course, the high priest, who went into the Holy of Holies, was even a smaller minority going in. Only one person out of all the priests could go in there. And there was no light of the sun, of course, because it was still in the building. Nor was there the light of the candlestick because of this 4-inch thick veil that blocked out all light. The Ark of the Covenant could only be seen in that pitch black room if God was there. And then, of course, it wasn't pitch black. The glory of the presence of the Lord would illuminate that room, and no doubt that would be the brightest place of all. And the thing that indicates to us is that even after we've come into the church, and we are receiving information and insights and knowledge of God through the brethren that we find there in the fellowship, yet we need and can, are entitled to, press in deeper. Now that veil has been rent, we can go right into the Holy of Holies. And while we have not come out of the church, we don't leave the church to do this and go off sit in a hill somewhere alone as monastics or as hermits. We still are in the fellowship of the saints, but while in the fellowship of the saints, we are even in a deeper place having fellowship with God, so that the light that we are receiving from God is not strictly dependent on the brethren. We do receive light from one another, but our walk and our nourishment and our illumination are not totally dependent on them. And I think that's what John meant in 1 John chapter 2, where he said that the anointing, which is the Holy Spirit, abides in you, and you have no need that any man teach you. Because that anointing teaches you all things. You are now receiving knowledge of God by direct, personal revelation. Now, I don't want to get too mystical about this, because people tend to get mystical and run into weird trips and think, well, you know, I'm so enlightened and so independent of the body of Christ, and my fellowship with God is so intimate, I don't need anyone else to get far. They've gotten the wrong light. They haven't gotten the light of God, because the light of God will always draw people near each other. The Bible says, "He that loveth his brother is in the light." He that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in darkness and knoweth not where he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Let me show you that scripture, because that's a very important test of whether you're really in the light or not. You come into the Holy of Holies, and that light will cause you to be more loving, more involved with the brethren, not less so. As soon as a person thinks that he's gotten superior revelation and that he immediately withdraws from fellowship with other Christians, you can be sure he's gotten an artificial light. Yeah?
Is this the same like when somebody goes off and starts their own small little seed group?
Yeah, when someone thinks that they are the elite, they and their little group of followers have seen the greater light, and it has made them incapable of fellowshipping with the lower Christians.
Right,
who don't see. Yeah.
They've been crossed out of their
right, that's how cults get started. Right, and things that never become quite cults, but that nonetheless are like
false.
Cults in spirit.
They're false.
Yeah, they're false. There's a false spirit there. There's a false revelation. Let me show you 1 John chapter 2. Very important in this respect. 1 John 2:8. John says, again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abides in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. Now what this is saying is, true light from God will lead you to love the brethren more. The more you love them, the more you'll want to be with them. The more you'll want to serve them. The more you'll want to be available to them. The more you will see yourself as a servant below them, not some kind of a guru above them. And as soon as you find Christians say, well, I don't need the church anymore. The preacher's preaching is way below my level. I just get this higher revelation. And he separates himself, or she separates herself from the fellowship. You can know that the light they've gotten is not the light of God. Because God's light will always lead you into better relationships, not more remote relationships. It is true that going into the Holy of Holies is an individual matter. And what this speaks of to us is that a person who only comes into the church and gets only such light and knowledge of God as can be gotten secondhand through other Christians is missing out on the greatest privilege of being a Christian that there is, which is to know God Himself and to commune with God personally. As A.W. Tozer used to say, that many Christians seem to know God only, as it were, by hearsay or secondhand. They may be true Christians. They may have truly been washed in the blood of Jesus. They've gone to the brazen laver. They've been baptized into the church, which is perhaps what the laver. Did I say the laver? I said the altar, of course. The altar is where they is like the cross of Jesus. You first come to God at the cross to have the blood applied to your life, and then of course you're able to go on to the laver where you're washed or where you you're baptized. And by the way, baptism in the New Testament is always seen as the ritual by which people were admitted into the church. You never find a case in the New Testament where a person was admitted into the church without being baptized in water. And because of that, there was a high priority and urgency put on water baptism. As soon as a person was saved, they'd baptize them the same day. We don't know of any case where they put off, even a day, because they knew that once a person was a Christian, they needed to be admitted into the body of Christ in order that they might receive the benefits of the fellowship of the saints. And water baptism was the thing that determined whether a person was in or out of the church, in the early church. So you can see why the laver of cleansing is right at the door of the tabernacle. As soon as the priest has gone through the washing, which symbolizes the believer's baptism, then he goes into the fellowship, into the tabernacle, the sanctuary. Okay? But many Christians have come that far. They've come into the fellowship. They've been to the cross. They've been cleansed by the blood. They've gone through the ritual of water baptism. They've come into fellowship. They attend church. They're receiving insights from the preaching in the church. They receive support from the church. They receive ministry from Christ through the hands of God. They really enjoy worship. They might like singing, but actual spiritual worship, they can't relate to it at all. Worship, of course, is that which brings us right into the presence of God. In Psalm 100, it says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. We come right into His courts, into His throne room by praise. We come before His presence with singing. That's all that's found in Psalm 100. And as we come to the altar of the golden altar of incense, in a sense that represents our personal praying and corporate praying as far as that goes. As we all pray together, each of us individually comes in the Holy of Holies and stands before God. And we're all there, but we're all there individually before God receiving something and offering to Him something also. So it's kind of interesting how as you move from the door of the compound or the gate in toward the Holy of Holies, you're getting more and more intimate with God. You're getting more and more light directly from Him and less depending on that which the unbeliever can have in nature, you see. And that's very important. That, in a sense, that speaks of our conversion and leading to our really coming into communion with God. But in another sense, I believe it pictures every time we come to God. We come through the merits of the cross. We plead the blood of Jesus over our failures and our sins that might bar us from His presence at a given day or given time. We come through cleansing again. Let me show you what this cleansing can mean as well as baptism. See, baptism is just, you only get baptized once. You don't have to get baptized 100 times, you know, every time you want to come before God. But there is a cleansing spoken of in 1 John about our approach to God. No, I'm sorry, it's James. James chapter 4. I believe that James chapter 4 is talking using imagery from the tabernacle. Of course, James was living in Jerusalem, writing to Jewish Christians who tended to migrate to Jerusalem on the festival days. And so imagery about the tabernacle or the temple, which came to have the same images in it, would be very significant to his readers. In James chapter 4, in verse 8, it says, "Draw nigh to God." That's what the tabernacle is all about, drawing near to God. "And He shall draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded." Now, cleansing of the hands speaks of what the priests did at the laver. They washed their hands, and they also washed their feet, by the way, there. And so when we come before the Lord, we have to come with clean hands and a pure heart. We receive the purity of our heart and the cleansing of sin at the cross or at the brazen altar where the blood is shed. We receive the cleansing of our hands symbolically at the same place, really, but at the laver of cleansing when we wash our hands in innocency, as David said in the psalm that he does. Also, there's another place that speaks of the washing in Hebrews chapter 10. That's kind of interesting. Again, Hebrews is alluding to the tabernacle. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we have a lot of allusions to the tabernacle, but this point especially is clear. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near." Again, there it is, drawing near to God, as the priest did as they went into the tabernacle. They're approaching God. "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an unclean conscience," speaking of the blood that was sprinkled, "and our bodies washed with pure water." So we can see that the blood and the water are a part of our approach to God. Both of these places, James 4:8, and here in Hebrews 10:22, there's a reference to drawing near to God. There's a reference to the sprinkling of blood, the cleansing of our hearts, and of also the washing with water, which both, of course, are figures of taken from the tabernacle. And so we come to God daily in this way. And of course, we come into the fellowship of the saints as often as we can. So I hope that with those few comments, we've given a little bit of insight about what the tabernacle means. There's more comments I'd love to make, and maybe I'll make a few very quickly. One of them is that you find that the metals in general, in the outer court, generally it's brass or copper that's being used on the brazen altar and the laver of cleansing. This is copper. And I believe the hooks that hold the curtains on the outer court are also brass or copper. So the metals associated with the outer court are mostly copper. And then as you get into the building itself, there's silver. There's silver bases that the boards stand on, although there's also gold, but there's silver bases that the boards stand on, there's silver hooks for hooking the curtains and so forth, and they hook the curtains together with silver, what do they call them? Not sockets, something else, patches or something like that. But silver is associated with that. And then, of course, in the Holy of Holies, everything is gold. And, of course, the mercy seat is solid gold. Now, this doesn't, you know, you can't see this just totally always consistently being the case because you've got the lampstand being solid gold also. But in general, what you see is the approach to God brings you into more valuable metals in general. Brass, silver, and then gold. I believe that metals in the Scripture, when they signify anything symbolically, they symbolize man's character. As we mentioned before, gold is seen, pure gold is seen as a reference to totally tried and purified character. One thing that we find God promising in Isaiah 60 is that He will purify His people, and He compares that with exchanging lesser metals with metals of greater value. Now, this is seen in Isaiah 60 and verse 17. It's an interesting statement because here He's talking about how He will purify their hearts and purify their character. And the figurative language He uses is this. Isaiah 60 and verse 17, He says, "For brass I will bring gold, for iron I will bring silver, for wood brass, and for stones iron. I will also make thy officers peace and thy exactors righteousness." He says, I'm going to give you, in exchange for your brass, I'm going to give you gold. In exchange for your iron, I'm going to give you silver. And so forth. In other words, I'm going to make your character more valuable. Now, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, 7, says that the trying of our faith is much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. And so in the Holy of Holies, well, actually every place where there's gold in the tabernacle, you have the purest gold, totally refined, totally pure gold, which represents godly character. It speaks, of course, of the purity and character of Christ, as almost everything in the tabernacle has some way in which it reflects the character of Christ or the ministry of Christ, the colors, the metals, almost everything. The veil even represents His body, which was torn at the cross, and it tore the veil in the temple. There's so many things in there. The altars, they represent Christ, but in a sense also they represent our character, because it is the character of Christ that is worked in us. So as a man approaches nearer to God, it requires a purer heart, a more refined character, at least to dwell there in the presence of the Lord, as we find in Psalm 24 and Psalm 15, both. The question is asked, who may dwell in your holy hill? The holy hill is Zion, where the temple was built, the counterpart of the tabernacle. Who can dwell there? Who can stay there? David said, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And by that he meant the tabernacle. I'll stay there forever. Well, who could stay there? Who can dwell in His holy hill? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. Those who have not lifted up their eyes to vanity and so forth, and who swear to their own hurt and change not, and whose hands have not shed blood, and those things. In other words, it takes a certain kind of character and a certain level of holiness to really abide in the presence of God. And I believe this character is signified by the different metals. Okay, we don't have time really to get much more detail out of this, though you can probably get much more than I've shared just by personal contemplation on the facts of the tabernacle. We're too low on time to really dig in deeper on this, and we do need to cover a couple of chapters that seem to be jumped over, in a sense, in the discussion of the tabernacle, because chapters 25 through 27 talk about the tabernacle and its furniture, and then chapter 30 finishes up talking about the tabernacle and its furniture, and it jumps right over chapters 28 and 29. But in chapters 28 and 29, something that's intimately related to the worship of the tabernacle has to do with the priests. Since they were the only ones who could go in there, they had to be people who were specially set apart. Now, we've mentioned on former occasions that since in the Old Testament, the provision had not really been made for an actual change of heart. Remember, we've mentioned that when people had to purify themselves, they symbolically just changed their clothes. They put on clean clothes. Because they couldn't really change their heart. That was not something that was made possible until Jesus came. That was to be the provision of the new covenant. The new covenant would be different than the old in that he would write his laws on their hearts. It says in Jeremiah. And in Ezekiel, he says, I will take out your stony heart and give you a new heart of flesh and a new spirit. So, talking about the new covenant always spoke of a changed heart. But that was not made possible until Jesus came and sent his Holy Spirit to work in us and to change us into different kind of people. Back then, the best they could do is symbolize the change of heart by the changing of clothing, putting on clean clothing. Well, of course, the priests who were supposed to be most holy had to have very special clothing put on, which was symbolic of their holiness, of their office. Now again, holiness doesn't always mean that a person who's called holy is really living a perfect life. Aaron himself, we see, had a very significant role in the worship of the golden calf, which was a very unholy thing. And yet, he is most holy unto the Lord. He even was to wear a crown on his head that had these words, holiness unto the Lord, engraved on it. A man was holy not simply because he lived a holy life, but because he was chosen and separated by God for holy purposes. In the same way, we are called saints in the New Testament. Saints means nothing more or less than holy ones. That's literally what saints means, holy ones. We're all called saints, and yet you well know that we don't always do the holy thing. We don't always do the righteous and pure thing. We know our characters to be less than perfected. Yet that doesn't make us any less saints. Because we are saints not because of the way we live, but because of the choice God has made in separating us for His use. We have called to be holy people, which means that we are set aside for God's use and not for common purposes. That's why I think Jesus said to the man that he was calling to follow him, let the dead bury the dead, but you come and follow me. People who are spiritually dead, they can do the things that, or, you know, let them do what they can do. They can conduct funerals, let them do that. You can do that too. But why waste your time doing that which unsaved people can do? You're called to do a holy service. You're called to do things to be set aside for God's purposes. Let those who don't want to be set aside for God, who aren't followers of His, who are not sanctified and set apart, let them do the ordinary work. You follow me and preach the kingdom of God, he said. And so I think with each of us, we should look at our life pursuits and say, well, I am part of a holy priesthood. The Bible says I'm part of a holy priesthood. A spiritual priesthood. A priesthood is a group of people set apart for the worship and service of God. Are the things I'm doing in my life done with that motive, to glorify and to serve God? If I've got some other uses for my life than that, then I'm taking that which is holy and giving it to the dogs, which Jesus said not to do. Give not that which is holy to the dogs. Which, of course, simply means that you don't take that which is consecrated to God and use it for common purposes. You should feed your dogs, but not with holy meat, you know. The holy meat belongs to the Lord. You take other meat to give the dog. And the thing is, your body is, in a sense, holy meat. You offer your body as a living sacrifice unto God. It's touched the altar. It's holy. And because it's holy, it can't be used for common purposes. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't hold a job, as you will. I think you all know what my position is about that. We can hold jobs. We are instructed to hold jobs in many cases, but we are to do them unto the Lord. And at any time where a job we're doing interferes with service to the Lord, or is a kind of job that cannot be done unto the Lord simply because it involves too much compromise or something, then, of course, we cannot consider ourselves free to continue in that occupation. Though it may be socially acceptable, yet we are holy unto the Lord, and we can't use our things, our bodies or whatever, for things that are merely socially acceptable, for common purposes. Everything we do is to be an offering to God. If I go work 8 hours a day and punch a clock and so forth, those 8 hours a day that I'm serving a human master, I'm really serving God. That's exactly how I literally view it. And I don't work that many hours a day anymore. I used to hold a full-time job. I mean, I work different work now, mostly. But I still go out and do janitorial work, as some of you know. I still go out and wash windows. That used to be my profession to support the ministry, sort of my way of tent making. And when I'm cleaning a floor or washing windows or something, I'm doing it unto the Lord. Actually, I do it with this motive, you know. I just imagine that Jesus is the employer. You know, I don't care what, I don't know what the owner of the building is going to think, but I'm doing it to please the Lord. The owner of the building might be pleased with a shabbier job, possibly. I might be able to cut corners and stuff for the owner, but for Jesus, I can't cut corners. I've got to do it for Him. And, you know, it really puts a joy in the work to know that you're, you know, the next person that's going to walk on this floor that I'm vacuuming is going to be Jesus, you know. The one who's going to be inspecting these windows for spots is the Lord. You know, I'm working for the Lord now. That's what Paul said to the servants. He says, servants, do your work not as unto men, but unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive your reward. So even if I'm doing what some people would call a secular thing, it's really holiness to the Lord. It's something that's being done unto the Lord. And it doesn't matter if it's doing the work of a housewife, a mother, a laborer, working at any kind of job, as long as it's honest and as long as it's not something God's calling you away from, that can be done unto the Lord. If you know that's where God's called you, you can do it unto the Lord, and it's no less sacred, it's no less holy than if you were a missionary. Because in a sense you are. You are a missionary, even out on the job. And so anything that touches the altar is holy. And anything you consecrate to God, even your job, the way you spend your time, is a holy thing, as long as it's not in conflict with something God's really calling you to do. In fact, as long as what you're doing is what God is calling you to do, it touches the altar too, and it is holy to God. Now, in the description of the priests, we have chapter 28, which mostly describes their garments that they wear. Since there's not much value in describing their character, knowing the kind of priests they were, Nadab and Abihu were rebels who were smitten by God, Aaron made the golden calf, it's clear that their character is not worthy of special mention, but their garments, which represented holiness, and which set them apart and showed them to be God's priests, those are described in great detail. Then in chapter 29, the consecration of the priest is discussed. The word consecration literally means the filling of the hands. In the ceremony, their hands were filled with their duties. They gave them the sacrifices, put them in their hands for them to offer to the Lord. And consecration literally means to be, again, put into the Lord's work. But we'll talk about these chapters. We won't read them for the same reasons that we didn't read through the chapters about the tabernacle, because not all the details are clear. Not all of them have obvious significance. I do believe every detail has significance, but I must confess I don't know the significance of every detail. But I think in general we can see what the purpose of these garments was. All right? First of all, chapter 28 says, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. And thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt speak unto all that are wise-hearted," which means skilled, "whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they shall make Aaron's garments, to consecrate him, and that he may minister unto me in the priest's office. And these are the garments." And he lists out several pieces of clothing that Aaron shall wear, and then will be passed on to his oldest son at his death. And so the high priesthood would be passed down to the oldest son of every generation. So whoever was high priest would be the direct descendant of Aaron. And then the others of the same family would be the other priests. There was one high priest and as many other priests as were available in the family. In this case, Aaron had four sons, so there would be one high priest and four priests. Before very long, in chapter 10 of Leviticus, two of those priests were put to death by God, and so there were only two priests and a high priest left. But Aaron had special garments. So did the sons, but they weren't as special. The reference to the other priest's garments is found in chapter, in verses 40 through 43, at the end of this chapter. It simply describes, "And for Aaron's sons you shall make coats, and thou shalt make them girdles," which means, of course, a sash that is tied around the waist, "and bonnets," which was like a turban, "shalt thou make for them, for glory and for beauty. And thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and shalt anoint them, and shalt consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me in the priest's office. And thou shalt make them linen breeches," which is underwear, "to cover their nakedness. And from the loins even unto the thighs they shall reach. And they shall be upon Aaron and his sons, and so forth. And it shall be a statute forever unto him and his seed after him, is how the chapter ends. So very little detail is given about the sons of Aaron and the regular priest garments. They were just apparently relatively plain linen clothing. But there's much detail about the high priest garments, and perhaps the reason is that while each of us is a priest in the body of Christ, yet there's only one high priest, and that is Jesus himself, the great high priest, as the book of Hebrews mentions. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, a high priest. Yet we are not high priests, we are only priests. We are a priesthood under our great high priest. And as priests, we have advantages and privileges such as the priests had. But as we read of the garments of Aaron, we're reading not so much about ourselves and our privileges as we're reading about the character of Jesus Christ, the great high priest. The first piece of clothing that is mentioned is the ephod, which was like a tunic that was made of two pieces. One piece would cover the front, one piece would cover the back, and it was attached at the shoulders. And two onyx stones were placed on the shoulders at the place where the two pieces were attached. It's like a tunic that hung over the front and the back, went down to about mid-thigh, I guess it was. And it was with the same colors that we've talked about, the red and the blue and the purple. And also, it was bound around the waist with what's called a curious girdle in verse 8. Curious could be translated embroidered, which is probably more accurate. An embroidered sash went around and bound the ephod, or the tunic, around the waist there. And it says in verse 9 that there were going to be two onyx stones. Each of them would have six of the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on them, so that between the two stones, all 12 tribes would be listed, and they would be put on the shoulders of the high priest, which means he bears the weight of the 12 tribes. Of course, throughout this whole discussion, 12 tribes just simply means the whole people of God, because in those days, the Jews, the 12 tribes of Israel, were the whole people of God. If we apply this spiritually, it simply means that all the people of God, the weight of them is carried on Jesus' shoulders. It's interesting, in Isaiah, in speaking about Jesus, Isaiah 9:6 says, his name should be called Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Then it says in verse 7, 9:7, Isaiah, it says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, which means that the weight of the kingdom of God shall be carried upon Jesus' shoulder. Isaiah 9:7 will say that. Uh-huh. And in Zechariah 6:13, speaking about Jesus, it says, and he shall bear the glory. That is to say, he carries the weight of the glory and of the people of God on his shoulders. In verse 12 here, it says in Exodus 28:12, it says, and thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel, and Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial, which reminds us of Jesus bearing our names before the Lord. The Bible says that Jesus today, seated at the right hand of God, ever lives to make intercession for us. He carries our names and our circumstances and our weight before the Lord, and before the Father, that is, and is constantly carrying those burdens so that, of course, we don't have to worry about them. That's why the Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Cares is another word for worries or anxieties. We put all of our worries on him, and he carries them for us. He worries for us. He bears the weight of that. You know, worry and anxiety are a tremendous weight that keep people from really walking on and pressing on with God because of worry. But a Christian is not supposed to be worried about anything. Paul said, be anxious for nothing. And we're not supposed to be anxious or worried about anything, because we can just cast our cares on him. He bears the weight of that on his shoulders, and he carries it as the high priest, Aaron, carried the burden of the people on his shoulders before the Lord and to the mercy seat. So Jesus carries our weight and our burdens before the Father. Verse 15 then begins to talk about another item of the priest's garments, and this is called the breastplate. We think of a breastplate as a piece of soldier's equipment, which is a solid like a shield that's shaped with the body to protect the heart. In this case, the breastplate wasn't a plate so much as a little bag, a little cloth bag, about a hand breadth square. A hand breadth would be the distance, a span would be from the tip of your little finger to the tip of your thumb when you spread your hand out. What would that be? 6 inches? Something like that? So between maybe 6 and 8 inches square, this little bag, like a little purse, really. And it was of one piece, really. It was probably about 12 inches by 6 inches, and it's folded over and attached at the top. And it was a bag that carried two stones called the Urim and the Thummim. And it also had 12 stones attached on the outside of it, arranged. And each of these stones was a precious stone of a different type, listed in verse 17 and 18 and 19. And further even, up through verse 21, it describes the arrangement of these stones. There can be no question about these 12 stones. These gems represent the people of God again. Symbolic number 12, referring to all 12 tribes of Israel. In other words, the total people of God are carried on the breastplate. The purpose of this being, first of all, to signify that the high priest carries the people of God on his heart. He doesn't only carry their burdens on his shoulders, but he cares about them. They're on his heart. Yes, Minnie?
The little cloth bag carries the Urim?
Urim and Thummim. We'll talk about that in a moment, okay? First of all, let's talk about the 12 stones in it. The different precious stones that are mentioned are in verses 17 through 21.
They're all in the bag.
They're not in the bag. They're attached on the outside where they show. It's like they are visible to a viewer. When a person's looking at the high priest, they can see these 12 stones which decorate the outside of the bag. And they're in three rows of four. four rows of three or whatever. And so these stones represent the 12 tribes, or literally the people of God. And they speak of the concern and the care that is on the high priest's heart for his people. Just like the stones on his shoulder that had the 12 names of the tribes on them represent his carrying their burdens, so also their concerns are on his heart. He doesn't just do it as a mechanical gesture, just to be a martyr, carrying the load on his back, but he actually does it from his heart. That's what wearing these things on his breast represents. We find the Apostle Paul showing that he had this same concern on his heart, and sort of he's got the heart of Christ also, you know, toward the people of God. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, Philippians 1, verses 7 and 8, Paul said, "Even as it is proper for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, ye are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ." So he says, I long after you in the bowels of Jesus Christ, meaning of his, in the depths of his being. He longs over the people. He has them on his heart. It says also, if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it is. 2 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul's talking about the various things he suffers for the gospel's sake, but he says, in verse 28, besides those things that are outside my body, meaning the persecutions and sufferings, there is that which comes on me daily, even the care of the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is offended and I burn not? Now what he's saying is, the church is so much on Paul's heart that anyone who stumbles, it just grieves him. They stumble and his heart burns for them. You know, this is the care of the churches on his heart. And if Paul feels that, how much more does Jesus? Jesus has the care of the church on his heart, of his people. As Aaron had the breastplate hanging on his breast, symbolizing that. Now the breastplate was attached to the body by four blue ribbons, two of which attached down to the girdle, and two of which to the onyx stones at the top on the shoulders. And they held the bag in place over the man's heart. Inside the bag, as I mentioned, was something called the Urim and the Thummim. And those are mentioned in verse 30. God said to Moses, "And thou shalt put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim." And they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goeth in before the Lord. And Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. Now this reference to the Urim and the Thummim being in the bag has puzzled many people. What is the Urim and the Thummim? And Jewish tradition indicates that they were two stones. The word Urim and Thummim actually in the Hebrew just means lights and perfections. That's the literal meaning of Urim and Thummim, lights and perfections. And many have felt like the Urim and Thummim were supernatural stones used for guidance. They were clearly used for guidance. There's no question about that. Because there's reference to them elsewhere in the Scripture. For instance, in 1 Samuel 23, 9 through 12. 1 Samuel 23, verses 9 through 12. David was planning to hide in a particular city, but he wanted to know whether Saul would pursue him there. And he asked the priest to bring the Urim and the Thummim forth, and he asked God through the Urim and Thummim, will Saul pursue me here, and will these people turn me over to Saul? And through the Urim and the Thummim, God said, yes, they will turn you over to them. So to him. So he didn't go there. On another occasion, later on, in 1 Samuel also, 1 Samuel 28:6, Saul was trying to get a word from the Lord, though he had departed from the Lord, so God wasn't speaking to him. It says he couldn't get any word from prophets or from oracles or from the Urim. So Saul was unable to get guidance when he wanted to, even though he consulted the Urim and the Thummim. In Ezra chapter 2, in verse 63, it mentions that after the Jews returned from Babylon, there had been, of course, the destruction of most of the family records, and therefore to set up the new priesthood and to make sure they were of the Levitical tribe was very difficult. And it was decided in Ezra 2:63 that they would not appoint priests to actually serve who could not prove their ancestry. And those who claimed to be Levitical priests but didn't have any proof, they had to not wait on the altar. They couldn't actually do the priestly service until, it says, some priest arose who had the Urim and the Thummim, which would presumably be used to determine whether a person was really a Levite or not. Now, how the Urim and the Thummim conveyed information, we don't know. Traditionally, they were two stones, one of them representing a yea and another representing a nay, which some people feel like when God was asked things, one of them would actually light up. That's why they'd be called the lights and perfections. One would light up, suggesting a yea or a nay. Or more probably, since the Bible nowhere ascribes supernatural qualities like this to the Urim and the Thummim, it may have been more like the breastplate was used like a grab bag. Lord, is it yes or no? And reach in and grab one of the stones, and one of them means yes and one means no, sort of like drawing straws. You know, that kind of thing was done quite a bit in the Bible, even in the New Testament. Drawing lots, things like that was fairly... I mean, it says in Proverbs, the lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing of the matters of the Lord, suggesting that when you draw lots, the Lord is behind it. And the apostles even used that method to choose another apostle to replace Judas. So, yeah, Claire?
The Hebrew word for lot is
stone. So there again is some indication that the Urim and the Thummim may have been used like drawing lots out of the bag to get guidance from the Lord. We don't know exactly how the Urim and the Thummim worked, but it's clear that they were used for getting an answer from God. Yeah,
the name like Topaz and Ruby?
Well, Urim and Thummim literally means lights and perfections. We don't know what kind of rocks they were. We don't know if they were clear.
Is that in the right order, lights and Urim?
Yeah, Urim means lights. Thummim means perfections. Notice they're both plural words. They end with the letters I-M, im. That makes them plurals. Lights and perfections. Okay, so this was born on the heart of the priest too, which may suggest that not only does he have the concern for the people of God in his heart, but he also has insight as to the Lord's will in his heart. Jesus carrying in his heart an understanding of the will of God, being guided inwardly by God, which would be, of course, the Urim and the Thummim would be symbolic of guidance from the Lord. Now, besides the ephod, which is this tunic, and the breastplate, there was a robe called the robe of the ephod, which apparently was just solid blue. And it was seems to be a robe that went all the way down to the ground. And it was totally made out of linen. In fact, everything that the high priest wore was made out of linen. And the same with the other priests. It was forbidden that they should have any wool on. The priest was not allowed to wear wool, but had to wear linen. Now, you might say, well, why would that be? The answer is not given in Exodus, but seems to be given in Ezekiel. If you want to turn to Ezekiel 44:18. Ezekiel 44:18 seems to give the reason why they were not to wear wool. Speaking about the priests of the temple in Ezekiel 44:18, it says, "They shall have linen bonnets upon their heads and shall have linen breeches upon their loins. They shall not gird themselves with anything that causeth sweat." So the reason they were to wear cotton was to avoid sweating. If they wore wool, presumably, about the courses of their duties, which were laborious, they would be sweating. And God didn't want them to wear anything that caused sweat. Now, there could be more than one reason for this. Perhaps simply because he didn't want the garments to be defiled by sweat, or for the priest to stink when he went before the Lord with body odor. But it's even more probable that there's a symbolism here, that God is not wanting for us to work for him in the sweat of our brows, so to speak. He doesn't want us to rely on our own sweat. You know how people have said genius is like, what do they say, 10% inspiration and 90% perspiration? I think God wants a larger percentage of inspiration in our worship of him and less perspiration. I believe that God wants us to work diligently for him, but he doesn't want us to be sweating it out in a work trip trying to earn by our own works his approval. He wants us to be resting in the Lord, I believe, resting in faith. And I believe that sweating was wrong for a priest because sweating is usually the product of labor. And God doesn't want us to be sweating, in a sense. He doesn't want us, I don't mean physically, but he doesn't want us spiritually to be leaning on our own works and feverishly trying to earn our own salvation, but to be resting and not perspiring in the service of God, but just resting in him. That doesn't mean we're inactive at all, but it means that we're not supposed to be nervously conducting. We can wear wool, though, however. That was just the priests who were not supposed to do that for symbolic reasons, I believe. After that, there's a description of the crown, which apparently we know that the priest wore a turban, and apparently a little band of gold was tied around his forehead, holding the turban in place. The crown seems to just be a little golden plate that had the words "Holiness unto the Lord" engraved on it. And then it was tied around the back with a ribbon, and it would be on the forehead. No doubt the forehead symbolizing the man's thoughts, his brain, was to be affected, to be separated unto the Lord. Holiness unto the Lord means separate unto the Lord, signifying that not only was he supposed to be clothed in garments, in other words, outward works of holiness and righteousness, but his thoughts too were supposed to be holy to the Lord, which is what Jesus probably amplified on in the Sermon on the Mount when he gave the spiritual meanings. That's, of course, verse 36 through 38. And after that, just before it gives the other priests' garments, in verse 39 it says, "And thou shalt embroider the coat of fine linen, and thou shalt make the mitre," which is undoubtedly his turban, "out of fine linen, and thou shalt make the girdle of needlework." So if we could summarize all the garments that the priest wore, he would actually, we're told elsewhere, he had linen breeches on as underwear, and then he had a blue robe that reached down to the foot, which was all linen. That was his basic garment, his blue robe. Over that, there was the linen ephod, the tunic, that was attached at the shoulder and tied around the waist with a girdle. And then this coat, it's not clear whether it was worn over or under the ephod, but it was also worn as yet another piece of clothing. I didn't mention, I should, that along the bottom of the robe there were embroidered bells. Or I shouldn't say it was embroidered. It's not clear whether they're embroidered images or actual bells were hung around the border of the garment. And pomegranates. All around the bottom border of his robe, there was an alternating pomegranate and bell, pomegranate and bell, pomegranate and bell. Now again, it's not clear whether these were embroidered pictures of those things or whether they were the real. It seems probable that they were real. Real bells and real pomegranates. The purpose of the bells, of course, being that when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, as he moved around, the bells would sound, and people would be able to hear that he was still moving in there. No one else could go in after him, and it's known that the Jews tied a rope around the foot of the high priest when he went into the Holy of Holies, because if he had not properly cleansed himself with blood and all before he went in there, he'd be smitten dead in the presence of God. And so they couldn't go in after him, so they'd have to pull him out with the rope, see? And they just listened for the bells, you know. If the bells stopped jingling, they'd know they got to pull the corpse out. So it's probable that they were actual real bells. Now, some have suggested that this speaks of the balance in Jesus' life between gifts and fruit of the Holy Spirit. We know that in the New Testament, at one place, 1 Corinthians 12, Paul lists 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit. And in Galatians 5, he lists 9 fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're not to suggest that 9 is the total number of gifts or the total number of fruit, but it's interesting that in those two lists, Paul gives an equal number of both. And some people say, well, you know, you need all the gifts. You got to have the gifts. You got to speak in tongues. You got to heal the sick and so forth. And there's a real stress on that sometimes in some groups to the exclusion of the fruit of the Spirit, you know. And that's why Paul said, if I speak with tongues and have not love, I'm just making noise. If I have the gifts of healing and miracles and don't have love, it profits me nothing. You need not only gifts, but you need fruit. And so some people reacting to extreme Pentecostalism said, well, I don't even want the gifts. I just want the fruit. I'll just take love. I'll just have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness. And both sides are wrong. You need a balance of both. It's not either or. It's not you can either have the gifts or the fruit. The whole idea is that in Jesus' life there's a perfect balance. He had all the gifts in his ministry, but he had all the fruit also. And the fruit was a description of his character. The gifts were a description of his activities. He would heal the sick. He'd work miracles. He'd cast out demons. He would prophesy. These were activities. But the fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, goodness, those things are all aspects of his character, what he was. So fruit speaks of what he is. Gifts speaks of what he did. What you do and what you are need to be in balance with each other. Many people can do many religious things outwardly but not have character that goes along with it, in which case they're hypocrites. If you are not inwardly what you seem to be in your actions, you are a hypocrite. On the other hand, if you do have good character but you don't do actions, then of course you're hiding your light under a bushel. You're not really doing what you're supposed to be doing. You need a balance. And around the priest's garment was a balance of the bells, which might speak of the gifts of the Spirit, some feel, and the fruit, the pomegranates. And there's one alternating with each other all the way around. Okay, now, I was hoping to get into the consecration of the priest in this session. We'll have to do that after our break, I think. I don't think we have time to do it right now. And so we'll take our break at this point and come back to it.